Father, open up our eyes to the meaning of Scripture. Allow us to see the glory of Christ on His cross. Amen. Good Friday, ironically, is both the apex and the nadir of the Christian faith, both the high point and the low point. For us who believe, it is the high point. Christ is the low point. What we are talking about this evening is the atonement, and I have titled my message this evening, The Atonement Up Close. The word atonement means to make amends, to make satisfaction for a wrong, to reconcile. God in His holiness and man in His sinfulness is the point of focus here. We are the ones who need to be reconciled with God, and our sin needs to be atoned for. There needs to be satisfaction made. Let me give you some context, and I get here by way of a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Listen carefully. He's going to mention four things, and then he's going to say something about these four things. Man's fall, his need for new birth, forgiveness through the atonement, and salvation as a result of faith. These are our battle axe and weapons of war. Let me read that again. Man's fall, his need of the new birth, forgiveness through an atonement, and salvation as the result of faith. These are our battle axe and weapons of war. If you've been with us over the last weeks, we have talked about the doctrines of depravity, of original sin, of Jesus' declaration to Nicodemus, you must be born again. All of these factor into the doctrine of the atonement. Listen as I read a quote from John Stott in his very helpful book, The Cross of Christ. He said this, quote, "All inadequate doctrines of the atonement are due to inadequate doctrines of God and man. If we bring God down to our level and raise ourselves up to His, then of course we see no need for a radical salvation, let alone for a radical atonement to secure it. When, on the other hand, we have glimpsed the blinding glory of His holiness, and we have been so convicted by our sin, we tremble before God and acknowledge that we are, namely, hell-deserving sinners. Then and only then does the necessity of the cross appear so obvious that we are astonished we never saw it before." Unquote. Believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus and His atoning work on the cross of Calvary is God's one and only means of escape from God's coming wrath. There is no other hope than in Jesus and in the vicarious or substitutionary atonement that He accomplished for us who believe. There are always objections to every biblical doctrine. The atonement is certainly among them. A professor, Sir Alfred Ayer, obviously no Bible-believing man, criticized the religions of the world, and he said that Christianity was the worst. Why so? He says, quote, "On the allied doctrines of original sin and vicarious atonement, which are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous." The Anglican bishop, the Right Reverend Hugh Montefiore, who died in 2005, said this. This is what the cross is not. The Son of God standing in my place to take the punishment that I owe. Such a view is immoral. Unquote. From a human point of view, that one person stand as a substitute for another, enduring the punishment that the first deserves, could on a human level be deemed unfair. But we humans don't get to decide the rules. We don't get to decide what is moral and immoral, what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. We have to look at Scripture. What does the Scripture teach? What is God's perspective on man's problem? My problem. This evening we're going to look at the famed chapter of Isaiah 53. There is no chapter in the Bible like it. It describes the vicarious atonement of Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the servant of Yahweh, in amazing terms. Now, Isaiah was an 8th century B.C. prophet. This was written centuries, 3/4 of a millennia before Jesus ever stepped foot on planet Earth. But this particular chapter tells us very plainly about who Jesus is and what he does. The introduction for chapter 53 is important for us to look at. It begins in chapter 52, verse 13. Now, remember, there were no chapter divisions, verse divisions, when Isaiah wrote this. Those chapter divisions came some 17, 18 centuries after Isaiah wrote what he wrote. Chapter 52, verse 13. It is helpful to find things when we have chapter and verse divisions, though. "Behold," Isaiah writes, "my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." The word prosper means to act wisely, to be prudent. And just this one sentence sets us up to anticipate a very exalted king. This is kind of monarch language. But you remember from this last Sunday when, from John chapter 3, we're talking about the likeness of a serpent that Moses lifted up on a pole that would bring salvation to all of the Israelites afflicted by the bite of serpents. If they looked up, they would experience salvation. That kind of lifting up of that likeness. We talked about this particular verse last Lord's Day. This kind of high and lifted up, outside of that context, would lead us to believe that we are talking about an exalted individual. He does say at the end of verse 13 that he is greatly exalted. But in the context of where we were last week, in the context of the Old Testament, specifically Numbers 21, this idea of high and lifted up has a different meaning. And Isaiah is drawing from that meaning. Even though the world looks at this individual in anticipation as the highly exalted one, yet there is something that is different here. And immediately Isaiah begins to reveal what this is. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, my people. Pause there for a second. The Israelites were a very few people. They were small in number when they were escorted out of Egypt. The nations around them certainly saw and they heard about the work of God among them, but they were a small group of people. Listen to what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, speaking to the Israelites, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because of the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. In that kind of background, that kind of understanding, verse 14, as many were astonished at you, my people, few. They weren't soldiers. They weren't scholars. They were slaves, a whole nation of slaves. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance, this monarch individual, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was so marred, so bruised, so abused, that he didn't even look like a man. He was so unlike a king. You remember the first king of Israel, Saul. He was the tall, dark, and handsome one. He was the one everybody said, oh yeah, we want that kind of a guy, a king. This one was marred beyond recognition. So immediately, as Isaiah is introducing chapter 53, our heads are spinning. How can this one who is the exalted one, high and lifted up, even though people didn't understand what that meant exactly, how is this one marred beyond recognition? Verse 15. Thus, in this state, he will sprinkle many nations. The word sprinkle means to splatter with fluid. Usually in the context of worship, it is talking about being sprinkled with blood. He will sprinkle many nations. Why? Oh, he's just introducing what we're going to find out. But there's this expectation, this anticipation that this majestic royal figure, marred, why we don't know why, lifted up, we don't know why, he will sprinkle not just the Jews, but many nations. Oh, we have all kinds of questions right now. Read the end of verse 15. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. The highest, most powerful, most exalted leaders on the planet will be in shock and awe at what they see and what they hear. For there will come a time, leading us to believe that it's after the fact, after the sprinkling, thus after he is marred, thus after he is killed, that the light bulbs will go on. What is it that they're going to get? I've divided chapter 53 into four sections. The revelation, each of or three verses, if you're taking notes. The revelation, the substitution, the victim, and the victory. Section number one, the revelation to the world. Chapter 53 opens this way. Who has believed our message? What's the answer to that question? No one. What are you kidding me? We're talking about a highly exalted king-like figure who is beat up so much that his blood is splattered. What? Who's going to believe that this is the Lord's anointed one? This is Messiah's servant. Who has believed our message? No one. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Oh, okay, now we're experiencing something new here. It's only by the strong prevailing arm of the Lord that anybody's going to understand what we're talking about here. By the arm of the Lord, he is going to reveal something about this one. Verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. Now we have to be careful to not understand that Jesus had a beginning. I have two sons. One's right there. Now, I watched him grow up. I watched him physically grow up, and I remember a time when he was not. We're not talking about that kind of physical generation. When it says he, speaking of the servant, grew up before him, that is the Father, we're talking about his incarnational life. And as the son grew up as a boy and then as a young man and then entering into manhood while here on earth, he was like a tender shoot. He was like that maple tree that will never die in your backyard. As much as you cut it down and trim it, you don't want it there. It sends these shoots up. The shoot is just like the tree. So as he came up like a tender shoot, the son perfectly reflects the father while in his incarnational state. However, end of verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He is just like his father. However, in that human form, there is nothing for us to look at. He wasn't tall, dark, and handsome. He wasn't that person that you put your finger on or you see and you say, that guy's a leader. No, not this one. His appearance was one that we should not be attracted to him. Wasn't one of the pretty people. His physical form wasn't one of being Mr. Athlete, Mr. Big Man on Campus, or whatever that is. He was not one that you would pick out of a crowd. As he grew up, you'd say he was very plain. Verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Far from being one that we eagerly followed, people were repulsed by him. Elephant Man times 100. He was repulsive, and he was repulsed, pushed aside, because he was nothing to look at. Further, verse four. Here we enter into point number two, the substitution. Our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You'll notice a contrast between the pronouns are, O-U-R, our, and he, or we and him. There's a contrast here. And the first word in verse 4, which I did not read, surely, means truly or indeed. It establishes a contrast. Okay, there's one and then there's the other, and they're not even close to equal. There's a contrast here. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried, such that we esteemed him, we reckoned him to be stricken, we reckoned him to be smitten of God, afflicted. Why? Just looking at Jesus caused other people around him to say, oh, what in the world did he do to deserve that? So marred, so abused, so beat up, so grief-stricken. Verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Here is the heart of this substitution, or in theological language, the vicarious substitution of Christ. The word transgression means lawbreaker. The word iniquities refers to immoralities. For our lawbreaking, he was pierced through. For our immoralities, he was crushed. The chastening for our well-being, fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. Here is the great exchange. What we deserved, for our lawbreaking, for our immoralities, Christ bore in our stead. He was chastened. He was crushed. He was scourged. We deserve that. But Jesus took that on himself. And as a result, we are healed. And we experience well-being. Now, don't be misled to think or to assume that because of Christ's work on Calvary, I will be physically healed. God may choose to do that. But he's talking about something far more important, significant, and eternal than physical healing. He's talking about my soul being healed. And that which I do not deserve, that is to be in the presence of the living God. That well-beingness is granted to those who believe, as we will soon find out, because Christ is my sacrifice. Verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You'll notice that we are the subject there in the first half of verse 6. We did this. We did this. We did this. We have gone astray. We have turned our own way. We have said, with Frank Sinatra, I want to do it my way. But, second half of verse 6, the Lord, here's the second subject, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now those who are skeptical of the biblical doctrine of the atonement are critical of it. They say, oh, that can't be. That is intellectual nonsense. It is morally reprehensible. But God says that he caused the iniquity of us to fall on Christ. This is God's program. He chose to use Christ as the perfect sacrifice. Point number 3, the victim, the willing victim. There's no challenge to the fact that there is some inequity here in this whole transaction. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet, he did not open his mouth. He didn't rise up in protest. He didn't say, this is not wrong, or this is not right. This is wrong. This is not fair. No, he didn't say any of that. Middle of verse 7, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. No protestation here. This was a willing victim, if you will. This is something that Christ desired to do. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Look at that verse carefully. The end of verse 8. To whom was the stroke due? The stroke of death, the stroke of judgment. Who deserved that? We did. But who in Jesus' generation understood that there was this kind of substitution taking place? Who considered that he was cut off of the, out of the land of living for the transgression of the people to whom the stroke was due? Well, nobody. In our human thinking, we expect that somebody who was dying a ignominious death like the death of crucifixion, they had to deserve it somehow, some way. They must have done something worthy of this. And yet we understand that was exactly the opposite. We deserve to be on the cross, not Christ. I want you to look at verse 9 with me. His grave was assigned with the wicked men. Yet he was with the rich men in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. You'll find in the middle of verse 9 the word because. It's better translated, even though. Let me render it, read it that way. He was with a rich man in his death. There's the prophecy of Joseph of Arimathea, one of the Sanhedrin, a wealthy man who asked for the body of Jesus, and he buried Jesus' body in his own tomb. He was with a rich man in his death, even though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. You see, what we have here is Jesus as, first of all, an acceptable sacrifice. Because he was perfect. He did not die for his own sins. He was morally flawless, morally perfect. There was no sin in his mouth, in his mind. None. It was an acceptable sacrifice. He willingly identified with sinners in their condemnation, verses 4 and 5. He was accepted by the Father. We looked at verse 6. We will see that in verse 10. Not only was he an acceptable sacrifice, he was a successful substitute. An acceptable substitute and a successful substitute. The guilt, the oppression, the judgment that is ours, should be ours, was placed upon him. And he became the guilt offering. Final point, the glorious victory. Look at verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Again, this is the Lord working to accomplish something in his people. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Because Christ did not sin, death could not hold him. Legally, death could not hold him because he did not sin. He had to rise from the dead. And as a result, he would see his offspring. He would see those who would believe. He would see those who would benefit from that sacrifice, he will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands, because his death is not the final word. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. By the death of the Son, sin is expiated, and the Father is propitiated. Now, there's all kinds of questions. What do those words mean? Let me help you. This is the umbrella of the atonement. This is what happened in this order. Enmity, substitution, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation. This is the fullness of the doctrine of the atonement. It begins with an estrangement, enmity between God and man. Holy God, sinful man, there is no way that that gulf can be bridged by itself. Something has to be done. And man, in his depravity, in his spiritual state of deadness, dead in sins and trespasses, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, we have to have another. There's the substitute, where the substitute comes in. Christ is the one and only mediator between God and man. And as a result of the substitute's, what kind of word is that? Substitute? As a result of the substitute's death, the payment of the debt that man owes for his sin is paid. That's expiation. The debt is paid. And having paid the debt, with sin being expiated, the Father is propitiated. He is satisfied because justice is served. Enmity, substitution, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation. Now, those two parties that were estranged, at enmity with one another, through the substitutionary work of Christ, which accomplished the expiation of sin and the propitiation of the Father, now those two parties can be reconciled together. That's the atonement. Let me describe this process by a homespun story. John is in this story, and John's company is in this story, and there is an arbitrator, a mediator in this story. John is the God figure. The company is the man figure. And the arbiter, or the mediator, is the Christ figure, right? John is hurt on the job, and John is no longer able to do his work. And there is a rift between him and the company. Who does John represent? God. There was a rift between John and the company. So serious is this rift that an arbitrator, a mediator, is called in to see if there's a way that these two parties can be brought together. The arbitrator, seeing the two sides and the arguments on both sides, realizes that there's nothing that can be done unless he does it. And so the arbitrator, out of his own pocket, takes care of John's medical bills, pays the debt. And because John is not able to work, okay, cut me some slack here because my analogy is already breaking down badly. But I'm trying to help you see some of the concepts here. John's not able to work. Medical bills are paid, and the mediator is now supplying John with enough so that he is able to live, even though he can't work. Now, with the bills paid and still some income coming in, John has a decision to make. Is he going to accept this payment? Meaning, is he going to be satisfied that all of the effort done on the part of the mediator for the individual, John, is John going to be satisfied with this arrangement? If he is not, he is not propitiated, and there will be no reconciliation. But if he is satisfied, if he is propitiated, then the two parties can come together and shake hands again. Enmity, substitution, expiation, where the debt is paid. Propitiation, where all of this arrangement brings satisfaction. Justice is served. Allowing for reconciliation to take place. This is what's happened in Christ on the cross. We who once were at enmity with God through the work of Christ have been reconciled to God. There's no longer this hostility between us and God, because the sin that has been so offensive to God has been removed. The work of Christ has taken it away. Verse 12, Isaiah 53. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, the lawbreakers. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You'll see it in verse 11 at that statement, that my servant will justify the many. And then at the end of verse 12, he himself bore the sin of many. The accomplished work of Christ on Calvary is not applied to everyone. It's applied to the many. There is a limited number that will benefit from this. And those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, these are the ones that are called to be heralds, proclaimers, tellers of this amazing news. This is God's gospel. Brilliant German theologian from the past century, Rudolf Bultmann, said this. No one can die for any other man. Each man dies for his own sins. Now, this guy may be absolutely brilliant, but he has missed the teaching of Scripture. Because in Christ, there is one who does die on behalf of others. Now, in that death, on the cross, Christ did not become a sinner. There was an exchange. The Father looked at the Son as though he were the sinner and gave to the Son the punishment that the sinner deserves. That's the great substitution. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 as I close. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. It's only by faith, by believing in that content, affirming that content to be true, bending my will, submitting to the truth of this, it is only in that action that I am saved. No one is saved apart from it. I must have the death of Christ. I must believe in the death of Christ. I must embrace that as my death, as a substitute. And it is in faith in Christ that all those who believe will be saved. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. In remembrance of what Christ did. Before we do that, we will sing one song in anticipation. I want you to think of what we have been reading.